Good morning. Welcome to the Faith Debate on News Radio 930 WFMD. Thanks for spending part of your day with us here on News Radio 930 WFMD. I say that not as often as I should, but you know the way that the listenership is recorded by the companies that do that sort of thing. You write down the call letters, you write down the name of the show, and the call letters are the most important thing. And so it's about memory recall. So in case you missed it the first couple of times, it's News Radio 930 WFMD. You're listening on Sunday morning, 9 a.m. to 9:30, to the Faith Debate on, what's that station again? News Radio 930 WFMD.
You really need to remind the listeners what time it is? We all have clocks in our cars.
Well, recall about what time you were listening. So I want our show to get credit. Right? I don't want them to write down they were listening from 8:30 to 9, although that's fine. Whatever show is on before, they can get credit too. But I want our credit to belong
to
us.
True.
Right? So you're listening from 9 to 9:30 on AM 9:30, News Radio 9:30, WFMD. All right. I think I've got the... I was noticing as I was doing some quality control and uploading podcasts and that sort of thing, listening to the shows, and I've noticed that some shows I do a good job of mentioning what station, other times not so much, and trying to fix that. Anyway, I'm Troy Skinner, pastor of Household of Faith in Christ, online at householdoffaithinchrist.com. You also heard Daniel Rasvi already chime in. He's one of the pastors at the church that meets at Imran's house, and joining him, seated to his right, my left, is Imran Rasvi, known as Raz to his friends. You can find them online. They have a ministry called Conquered by Love Ministries. Their website is conqueredbylove.org. And if you were listening to the show not too long ago, you're going to hear a voice here in a little bit that might sound a little bit familiar. He's the author of the book, The Head Covering, Josiah Bonjoani. And we were talking about head coverings last time, and I don't know if it was during the show or after the show when we were, you know, eating green M&Ms and that sort of thing, that the subject of Calvinism and Arminianism and the tulip came up, and people in the room got a little excited about us tackling that. And it's been a while since we've tackled that subject on this show. And to be honest, the last time I can remember us talking about it, I didn't have as well a formed an idea about what to think about such things, because this is, I'll bet you it's 15 years since we've, in a significant way, tackled the topic of the doctrines of grace, as some people call them. So we're going to go through these in order, and the goal is to try to cover one letter in the acronym TULIP at a time. It's T-U-L-I-P, so there's total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, and those, and I went through this fast because we're going through them again, and they have different names that screws up the acronym, but we're focusing on total depravity today.
And these were, these what usually talked about as the Calvinist 5 points, but they weren't, Calvin himself didn't really write these down in that way, and they weren't even generally talked about points in Calvinism or in Protestant theology until Arminius wrote his 5 points. And these 5 points were then agreed on by a number of church leaders as the refutation of Arminius. So it may be, in fairness, we should read Arminius' 5 points as well. And I don't know which I have, if you want.
Sure, we can do that. And by the way, John Calvin not only didn't write them in this way, he wasn't even alive when this happened. This is the next generation after Calvin. So anyway,
if you want to read the 5 points of Arminianism, which caused the tulip to be written down, it would be human free will, which states that though man is fallen, he is not incapacitated by his sinful nature and can freely choose God. His will is not restricted and enslaved by sinful nature. And then conditional election. God chose people for salvation based on his foreknowledge, where God looks into the future to see who would respond to the gospel message. And so the response is a condition. And then universal atonement, the position that Jesus did bear the sin of everyone who ever lived. It's just not everybody it won't work for everybody, because not everybody does accept that. And then resistible grace, the teaching that grace of God can be resisted and finally beaten so as to reject salvation in Christ. And then fall from grace, the teaching that a person can fall from grace and lose his salvation. I think it's important to, you know, these are general 5 points, and then the tulip is another general 5 points. Not all congregations really hold fast in the same way to all 5 points very equally. Some people are a little more weak on one than the others, and so there's nuance in all of that, but I know today you wanted to go through the first one.
Yeah, and as we work through these, the one we're focusing on today probably isn't the one that people inside of the church tend to fight about the most. They fight about it, but there are others on this list of five that get fought about more. Mm-hmm. But when you're talking to somebody outside of the church, this one really bothers people. Part of it, I think, is just semantics, to be honest with you. But you, sir, you, madame, are depraved. Nobody likes hearing that, right? Nobody wants to hear that they're depraved, much less totally depraved. What do you mean? And so does anybody want to take a stab at what we mean by total depravity, or sometimes called radical depravity?
I mean, to me, total depravity just means that man in his natural state cannot come to God. God has to do the initiation. And you may remember a time that you were saved and came to God, but God was working in your heart to prepare your heart for that. You didn't just wake up one day and like, oh, I'd like to be saved, and, you know, this sounds good, if God didn't do any work in your heart. So mm-hmm. God has to be the one that starts that. Now, that's how far... I think there's a point at which you can very carefully parse your words and get both Arminians and Calvinists to agree on a lot of these things, because a lot of Arminians, Calvinists, and Arminians that I've met would agree that man doesn't do the starting, God starts the process, and it's just that you get to accept or you get to choose Christ, but God has to open your eyes first, because if your eyes are closed, then they're not going to be there. So, but then there's certainly a more extreme is the wrong word, but a further version of Arminianism, which would say that you can initiate too, I guess.
And it occurs to me, it has nothing to do with the nation of people group, the Armenians. Right?
Yes.
It has nothing to do with a European subculture group or something. It's
one of the most overlooked genocides in history. Go look it up. The Armenian genocide, a real thing that happened.
Yeah, it's called Arminianism because it's named after a very prominent theologian from nearly 500 years ago, 400 plus years ago, who disagreed with some of the teachings of John Calvin. So that's where the name comes from. I think it needs to be said, because the word total in front of depravity is hard enough, but the word total, that gets misunderstood, which is why a lot of people have substituted total for radical. So what's not being said by those who subscribe to the TULIP, to the doctrines of grace, what they're not saying is that you are totally depraved in the sense that you are as depraved as you could possibly be. You are 100% depraved in any and all actions, behaviors, thoughts, motives, whatever. Like, there's nothing at all good about you. Everything you do is as evil as it could possibly be. That is not what totally depraved means. Totally depraved means that the totality of the individual suffers from the fall into sin. So suffers from the consequences. So our will is depraved. Our mind is depraved. Our emotional center is depraved. Our heart is, every aspect of who we are is affected by the fall. So the totality of who we are is depraved, is dead in sin, and therefore unable to react to the gospel, the call of the gospel, without God calling and dragging people to himself. Drawing. Is the idea. So it's not that totally depraved people can't do good things. We do some good things, but even those would be clouded by some level of sin, mm-hmm. but we're not all as absolutely evil as we could possibly be. That's not what total depravity teaches.
So, Trey, are you trying to say maybe that it's more of you're totally condemned, you're dead in sin, you are condemned, and you can't get out of that condemnation without God?
Correct. And what they were responding to, if I remember my church history well here, what the Calvinists of the day, or the Reformed theologians of the day, were responding to mm-hmm. was the idea that, yeah, we're all sinners, but our will is unaffected. Or there's some aspect of our intellect, perhaps, is unaffected. There's some mm-hmm. part of us that's unaffected so that we can make the choice. And the Reformed theologians of the day, and of today too, would say, no, there's no part of the human being that's not affected by sin and therefore mm-hmm. unable on their own to respond positively to the call of the gospel. Mm-hmm. So just to clarify, because that's, I think, a huge source of argumentation, needless argumentation, because it's a misunderstanding. It's not arguing over what's really being said. It's mm-hmm. an argument over what people think is being said. Looks like Josiah's leaning in a little bit.
Yeah, I was thinking, I'm glad you clarified there about how it clouds over every action that a person does. And I found some very interesting descriptions of total depravity in a book called Systematic Theology by Charles Finney, which surprisingly, even though he did not take a Calvinist point of view, this is one point he did mostly agree with, and I tend to also mostly agree with the idea of total depravity. There are some nuances we could mention later, but he mentioned even an action like giving some money to a beggar on the side of the street, if it's done by a non-Christian, is actually clouded with sin or selfishness, which is the root of sin, to some degree, because if you weren't moved by certain emotions that make you feel better about yourself for doing an action like that, those same people who aren't Christians wouldn't perform those actions. But as Christians, it's our belief, since we have the love of God, which is something that's far, far stronger than emotions, that we would actually do those good actions, even if the emotions weren't stirring us to do so.
Well, there's that passage in Isaiah that says our righteousness is as filthy rags. Mm-hmm. And I think that's kind of what...
That's probably why.
And that's the teaching. I think Paul even talked about some of that. But basically, mm-hmm. if you're not saved, then there's nothing that's good about you mm-hmm. at all, even the good works. And I have heard that preached from the pulpit before. I've heard pastors say that, you know, any good work that you might think that you have done, if you were not saved, it was not a good work. It was an evil work.
Mm-hmm.
Which, that, I think, rubs a lot of people, especially unbelievers, the wrong way. Oh, you're saying I didn't even... Not only are you saying I'm a bad person, but even the good things that I did, you're saying are bad? And that makes it difficult to get that point across.
And I think a way to think about this... Yes, I would agree, insofar as the way we've articulated it so far. But that doesn't mean that non-followers of Christ don't do some things that even we, as Christians, would look at and label accurately as that was good.
Or that God couldn't use for good.
Yeah, mm-hmm. that was a good thing they did. The point is that it's not perfectly good. That was clouded
the motives behind it maybe are clouded by selfishness.
There's something clouded there. But and that's, I think, helpful and clarifying of what's being talked about here. But that's not even the main point that the Calvinists of the mm-hmm. day were responding to from the Arminian side, because they're focusing on the free will to choose God. And they were saying, we can't, nobody, because of the fall... And this gets into the doctrine of original sin, which not everybody in the Christian camp subscribes to. But if everybody is guilty in Adam and is affected by that sin of Adam, mm-hmm. then we are conceived in sin. We are born as sinners. And so therefore, what is the penalty of sin? Death. So we are dead in our sin. And it's spiritual death. So it's not saying, oh, dead, so you can't even host a radio show. No, you can do things in the physical world. You could even do things in a spiritual sense, but you can't do perfectly sinless things in the spiritual world because you're spiritually dead. And because you're dead, you can't respond to the call of the gospel. You need God to do that for you. That's what they're really getting at there.
And that gets to original sin.
Exactly.
Which... and there are believers that I've met that don't believe in original sin either.
I'd be one of those, by the way.
Yeah, okay. Well, so that's good. So I was going to say, I'm not sure what they would do with certain passages. So some key texts that come up in the discussion about original sin. David writes in Psalm 51 that he was brought forth in iniquity. Mm-hmm. In sin, his mother conceived him. Mm-hmm. That would seem to indicate that from the moment of conception, he was in sin. Mm-hmm. So do you understand that verse differently?
Well, I'm kind of double-minded about that verse. I have a few different explanations, and I'm not actually sure which one is true at this point. But one thought I have had is it doesn't say I was born with sin. It says I was born in sin. So that could mean you're surrounded by sin, just like a fish is in water, but it's not necessarily... Maybe a fish is a bad example because water could be in the fish too. But you could jump in some water, but that doesn't mean that you're full of water. You're just
right.
In it.
But I appreciate that answer because I'm not a big fan of proof testing and taking one little verse out of context saying, this proves my point. But you start stacking them. So there are layers. So later in the Psalms, just a few chapters later in Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak falsehood wander in error from birth. Mm. So some would argue, well, it's not original sin. It's, when they're 2 years old, they sass their mother, and then they've sinned for the first time, and now they're sinful. But Psalm 58 says mm-hmm. that they wander in error from birth. They're estranged from the womb.
Ephesians 2, it talks about being dead in your sins, and by nature are children of wrath. Mm-hmm. Our very nature is...
What would be some proof texts that you would use, Josiah, just to kind of have the theology that original sin does not exist, that you're born as innocent, as not a sinful person?
Well, first of all, I would point out, on the other hand, Jesus speaks of little children as being pure and innocent, as if they would go to heaven if they died, whereas if they were actually... We know we're all sinners at some point in our life, so if you say the wicked are estranged from the womb and you take that 100% literally, that would mean that everybody who dies as an infant would go straight to hell.
Unless God chooses to cover their sins.
Right, not again.
But to switch things around, yeah. Jesus says, on the other hand, and this is a very, very familiar verse, but suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. So why would he say, of such is the kingdom of God, if little children were sinful from birth? He's implying that they're actually innocent and pure from birth. And the same thing in Matthew 18:3, except ye be converted and become as little children. Again, he's pointing to the innocence and purity of little children.
But is the of such speaking about the children, or is the of such speaking of those who are seeking to come to Christ?
I kind of feel like the point of that passage is the faith of a little child, meaning somebody that believes without needing to see all the proof and evidence, just is willing to believe anyway. And little children are more easily able to believe in things because they're not jaded by the realities of a harsh world. And so what you tell them, they generally believe. That's why so many kids believe in Santa Claus, even though it's preposterous that Santa Claus could exist. No, Virginia, there is no Santa Claus. But they believe very easily if somebody tells them, because they don't have any reason not to, right? So I think that's kind of what Jesus was getting at. Trust what I say. It's the right thing for you. It is true. Just do it. And I that's what I get out of that passage. Not really, I don't really get a sin doctrine of any kind out of that passage. It's more like little children have a different way of going about faith than adults do. Adults want to see proof and evidence and signs and wonders and miracles because we are thinking logically and critically. But children have that, you know, wide-eyed imagination, and they want to believe things.
But faith itself is actually a Christian virtue. So if you were perfectly sinful from birth, total depravity from birth, that would mean that even that faith wasn't really faith. So that
unless
itself
God has,
implies
that
purity.
Unless God has first opened your heart, which is what we would say.
I'm going to make a note of, because I have a follow-up question on that, but I want to reset. The person I'm going to follow up with here in a second is Josiah Bongioani. You've also been hearing Daniel Rasby. Not a whole lot of Imran just yet, but he's got like some texts I think he's getting ready to throw at us here in a second. So we'll be hearing from Imran in a moment. And I'm Troy Skinner. This is the Faith Debate on News Radio 930 WFMD. We have to look at the totality of the scriptures. And so I can see if we look at the couple of passages you mentioned so far and say, okay, so see, this seems to indicate, but then we have to throw into the mix and consider those passages with other passages, like in Proverbs, where it says folly is bound up in the heart of a child. So are they innocent, or are they filled with folly? You know, so in Genesis chapter 8, it says man's heart is evil from his youth. Mm-hmm. So children's hearts are evil, and yet the innocence of a child. So I think the context and what's being said there, I don't think there's enough there to overcome the idea of being estranged from the womb and being conceived in sin and other. I mean, if you read Ephesians, particularly chapter 2, it's not just a verse. That's an entire section that seems to talk about the need, the necessity, the lostness of people on their own, and the necessity of God to do it for them. But I want to get Imran in. You have something you wanted to add, by the way? It looked like you were getting ready to say something earlier.
I can't remember.
I waited too long to get to you. I'm sorry. My fault.
The thing is, the original sin, there's really not a way to get around that. I mean, it's more of us saying, well, and especially coming from a Muslim background, right? Muslims don't believe in original sin. They believe, but children are born innocent, and they learn to sin as they grow older. And when I came to Christ, that was a hard point for me to get over. But then if you think about it, why is a just God allow all this evil to happen to children? If he's just, then if there's no sin, they're not born in sin, if they're not sinful, if they're not in the original sin, then a just God would not allow all this evil to happen to children. To me, that was a big turning point as a Muslim coming to Christ, that, okay, there has to be original sin. Otherwise, you know, how can I call God just?
And I think there's one passage that comes to mind, I think, which is very relevant to about the salvation of children specifically. And there's this passage that Paul talks about where, your children, if the unbelieving spouse or the believing spouse sanctifies the children of the unbelieving spouse, speaking of stay together, if one of you gets saved, don't just divorce or separate because your children are now sanctified. Otherwise, they would be unholy, which I take as the implication being that then maybe if neither spouse is believing, now those children are not necessarily. Mm-hmm. Now, God can choose to save whoever he wants to save, but hold that thought for a minute. What I've been thinking more and more lately, and I know we're going to get to a detailed discussion on this in the program at some point, but I think really the Eastern culture of honor and shame is a much better way to explain original sin than what the West generally does. Because I actually agree with Josiah that when a child is born, they have not sinned. They are innocent in a sense, but they are in a position of shame. Think of the caste system in India, or think of the class system, you know, in different classes in many cultures around the world, where if you're born into this strata of society, you cannot. I mean, the American dream is unique in that, right? You can move up in classes. But most countries, most parts of the world, that's not really possible. Wherever you're born, that's where you are, right? You can't move up to a different level. And we're born as children of Adam, and the world is all affected by Adam's sin. So we are in a position of shame from birth. And as such, it is impossible for us to get to God unless he brings us out. Only somebody that is more honorable than yourself can lift you out of a position of shame, whether or not you've personally done any of those sins. And that's why I don't see it's a contradiction when the Bible says God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. But then he says also the children should not be put to death for the sins of the fathers, and the fathers should not be put to death for the sins of the children. Right? So I speak so fast. But I think that's meshing of those two. Yes, the children are innocent because they haven't personally sinned yet, but they are born in a position of shame. So that's where I would say I agree with the doctrine of original sin.
I think they're born in a position of shame, though, because they stand guilty with Adam. As a group, all of us are in Adam, and Adam is what a theological term for that is federal headship. Mm-hmm. He's the federal head of the entire group of humanity. He's guilty as our representative. We're guilty with him, and it's important to the gospel because that's what Christ does for those who are born again. So those who are born in Adam are born in guilt and shame because they're born in sin.
So I would disagree.
Well, then you're disagreeing with Romans chapter 5.
No, they're born in shame, but I would say shame specifically and not guilt. You have individual guilt for your own sins, and you have collective shame from Adam.
Well,
and
Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, is what he's talking about there. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin.
Yes.
And so death spread to all men because sinned.
All do sin, yes.
But if the penalty of sin is death, and newborn babies die, sadly, every day. Yeah. Some of them murdered in the womb, many of them every day. They died without having sinned? Without being a sinner, without being guilty of sin?
No, they were in a position of shame, and God may save them or not. I don't know what is in the mind of God, but
they entered a world of death, too.
They've
just what the passage is speaking of.
Yeah. So that's why I would say they have not had time to be guilty of their own sins, but they do. You're right. They do bear a responsibility for Adam's sin.
Right. Yeah. No. Okay? They haven't committed a particular sin.
I don't
themselves.
Disagree with you in that. It's more of a. It may sound more semantics, but I really am trying to make a distinction between shame and guilt. Those are two different things, and they're both biblical concepts. And I think too often we confuse the two, and there is some distinction.
Yeah. And this has come up a few times on the show, and I would say this. I do appreciate that there is a. There is a distinction to be made, but the two cannot be separated. We have shame because of our guilt. If we are guiltless, I mean, Christ bore our shame because he took on our sin, right? You know what I'm saying? He took on the guilt of the world, and in that, he's taking shame upon himself. I don't. There's no need to be ashamed.
Imagine
if you're not guilty.
If you're in the Hatfield or the McCoy family, right, and you've been feuding for generations, and you're born and you're a Hatfield, well, you're always going to be a Hatfield. You're never going to be a McCoy. You can't become a McCoy. You can't stop fighting the McCoys. You already are. Whether you personally ever fired a bullet doesn't matter because your great great grandfather shot somebody in the McCoy family.
Right. That's like an argument for federal headship, by the way.
Right. Well, that's what I'm saying. I think we are saying the same thing, but I'm making a very distinct difference between the shame because we are. In my example, I have never fired a shot at anybody in the McCoy family, but I'm still responsible for all my family's actions, and I can never become somebody else unless there's a marriage, unless there's somebody that brings us in.
We're going to have to draw this to a close in a second, but a cutesy little phrase that's been used for years is people aren't sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. So I was conceived in sin, and people want to argue and say, no, you weren't. And I say, well, have you seen my life? The tree is known by its fruit. The fruit of my life has been filled with all sorts of sin. So I'm the kind of tree that is a sinful tree, and the fruit, when you're a little baby, it's not as obvious, but give it enough time, and every baby will prove that they are a sinner because they go on to sin. Anyway, that's a cutesy little thing, a little memory hook maybe. We might pick up on total depravity a little bit, or maybe we'll dovetail it into our conversation about unconditional election, which is next. Daniel Razvi, Josiah Bonjoani, I'm Troy Skinner, Imran Razvi also on the show. Thank you for listening, spending part of your day with us here on News Radio 930 WFMD. Find us online at householdoffaithinchrist.com and WFMD.com. Till next week, 167 and a half hours from, I'd say, right about now. God bless.